Well, please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, chapter 6. We're studying this wonderful book here on Sunday mornings. We've been a couple weeks or so in John chapter 6. It's such a wonderful chapter. More than one has mentioned to me they can't wait till we get to John chapter 6 because this chapter is so full of incredible truth and such an encouragement to us. Today we're in verses 30 through 36. Our Ironman ministry moved to Saturday morning yesterday, and we started a new study looking at the significance and the methodology, really, of interpreting the Bible correctly. We must read it and study it, but seek to interpret it accurately, and there are principles that we need to keep in mind as we do that. One of the important realities we must not forget is that there are different figures of speech found in Scripture. Just as we use various figures of speech in our English language, so also the biblical writers at times used various forms of speech, figures of speech as well. In Scripture, we find what we call hyperbole. There are similes, there are metaphors, and so on. Of course, we need to interpret the Scripture literally when the author intends it to be understood that way. And much of Scripture, of course, is that. But sometimes we need to recognize an author's intentional symbolism. That's what we're learning in our men's group. It's how to read and study and interpret so that we find God's intent, the author's original intent, in what he wrote. And at times, they used intentional symbolism. Now, an example of this is found in John chapter 6, which we are studying here on Sundays. In this chapter, we find an important metaphor that Jesus uses to describe himself. He refers to himself here as the bread of life. And later on in the chapter, he's going to say some astounding things like this. He's going to say that we should eat his flesh and drink his blood. Those are metaphorical expressions used to make a spiritual point. So we need to make sure that we read them that way, metaphorically. You'd think that that goes without saying, right? But the fact is, those particular statements have been taken literally in Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic view is that during the Lord's Supper, the bread supernaturally turns into or becomes Jesus' flesh. The juice or the wine actually turns into the blood of Jesus, and therefore they believe during that time of partaking of the Lord's table, they are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That is clearly error. Jesus never meant that he is literally bread or that we are to literally eat his flesh or drink his blood. As I said, those concepts are clearly meant to be taken metaphorically. Now, really, we should have no trouble seeing this. We do use even the same kinds of concepts in our language, the concepts of eating and drinking. We use them in symbolic ways, metaphorical ways in the English language. I was reading D.A. Carson this week, and he was commenting on that, and he lists some examples of things that we do say. Things like this: we devour books, we drink in a lecture. We sometimes swallow a story, hook, line, and sinker. Sometimes we say we need to chew over something, chew over a matter. Sadly, there are times we have to say that we need to eat our own words. I thought of one more, actually. I personally can think of a couple of grandparents in this church who might be tempted to declare that they could just eat up their grandson. Clearly, these things are things we mean metaphorically, and that's exactly how we should interpret some of Jesus' statements here in John chapter 6. Today, in verses 30 through 36, we find Jesus continuing his discourse, fancy word for a sermon, and he's in the synagogue in a town on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. In this sermon, Jesus declares the answer to the real need that exists in every human heart, the real need that is there in the soul of every human being. Every human heart, every human soul is spiritually hungry, even spiritually starved and spiritually destitute. Regardless of whether people recognize it or not, that's the problem. And it is in this sermon by Jesus that the answer to that problem is given. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to look at it from two perspectives, this idea, this subject of spiritually hungry hearts and how they are filled. We'll see it from two perspectives. Here's number one, the universal divine provision. The universal divine provision. And I mean God's provision for hungry hearts. Now, as a reminder, in chapter 6 so far, we have already seen Jesus perform two miraculous signs, as they're called, miracles, that point to his deity, his identity as the Son of God. We saw the feeding of a large crowd with just a little bit of bread and a few fish, and then after that, we saw him walking on the Sea of Galilee on top of the water during this great storm that came up while the disciples were trying to row to the other side to get to Capernaum. They were in a boat at night and the storm came up. Jesus came to them walking on the water. Miracle. What's interesting is the way John tends to approach these miracles. He doesn't really record these miracles with a lot of fanfare. He actually just sort of briefly gives you the data, then he moves on. Instead of a lot of focus on the miracles themselves, John likes to move us to focus on Jesus' words. And there's a reason for that. It's because his words, what he says, that's what correctly then defines who he is. His miracles were important. They authenticated him as being from God. They authenticated his message as coming from God. But miracles alone, they're not enough for salvation. We must hear his words. We must embrace his words. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith. Saving faith, he says, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what we find here in John 6 is a focus then not on the miracles. It's on the teaching. And this teaching in the synagogue is Jesus' response to a portion of that crowd that he fed miraculously. A portion of them followed Jesus the next day over to Capernaum to find him there. And they're thinking about things, he said. Like verse 29. He said in verse 29 that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Me, he says. They're thinking of that. And so they come up to him with a question. They brazenly say this in verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, that's really incredible. Just think about it. This is a portion of the crowd that just the evening before Jesus had performed this miracle for, feeding upwards of 15,000 people with just that little bit of bread and a few fish. I think that sign was sufficient. Sufficient for confirming his identity as being divine, the divine, eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And yet, here they are demanding additional support before they will supposedly believe. Now, just so you'll know, the Jews actually had a history of asking for things like this, a history of wanting something miraculous in order to believe. We saw an example back in John chapter 2, verse 18. It says in John 2, 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Matthew 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Luke chapter 11, verse 16. Others came to test him, and they were demanding of him a sign from heaven. There's other examples of that. So that's what's going on here in our text in John 6. His present audience, the Lord's present audience, is indicating, supposedly, that if he were to perform a sign, the sign, the kind of sign that they demanded, then they would believe. Now you've got to understand, a big part of their thinking in all of this is the comparison that they were naturally drawn to make between Moses and Jesus. I pointed out in a previous study that Jesus' provision of so much bread to so many people miraculously in a wilderness kind of setting on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, that prompted them to start thinking about Moses and the Old Testament and Moses' role in how manna was provided to the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert so many years and centuries before their ancestors. Plus, Jesus had said something in verse 27. If you go back to verse 27, he says, don't work for the food that perishes. He's talking about that manna that God did provide for the nation. It only lasted a day, then it spoiled. So he talks about a different kind of food that endures to eternal life. That's a contrast to the manna of the wilderness. So they're thinking about that. That added to them reflecting on what Moses had done and the manna during the wilderness wanderings. And all that made them think of what God had promised through Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which I've read to you before. It says this, Moses to the people is prophesying and say, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You shall listen to him. All of that's going together. Look back at verse 14. They even said that. This is truly the prophet who's to come. So here they are thinking that they had a right to expect even more spectacular signs than what Moses had been associated with. But the bottom line is, it demonstrates that they were self-centered. Even their curiosity was self-centered. It demonstrates that they were stubbornly and spiritually blind. This is just a fact. Unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence is given. It never is. Just think ahead for a moment. You can find this in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, at the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging on the cross. The unbelieving leaders of the nation were saying this mockingly to him, even at that time. Mark 15, 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Still demanding a sign. So what happened? On the third day, he rose from the dead. I mean, I'm going to classify that right up there with the highest kind of miracle. That's even a greater miracle than the feeding of the thousands of people. And we find in Scripture that even though that happened, they still did not believe, and they made up lies to spread to try to cover the fact that Jesus was no longer in the grave. It didn't matter what kind of miracles would be done if that's all there is. They were still going to refuse to believe in him. So, back to the text. These people in the synagogue in Capernaum, they're just wanting another miracle. They want a repeat performance, but even a more spectacular sign. So to show you that they're thinking all this, look what verse 31 says. They did indeed bring up the miracle in the wilderness of the manna. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now there's a lot of Old Testament passages that do say something like that. We don't know exactly what the people had in their mind. It appears from a grammar standpoint that probably the closest is Psalm 78, verse 24. Psalm 78, 24, the psalmist says, he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. That kind of matches what they say here to Jesus. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat, regardless of what passage they were thinking. The wilderness manna was something that spoiled with time. It didn't last. So this crowd is saying that he needs to do something more. If he's promising to provide something better to them, he needs to display a more dramatic miracle than the miracle of the manna itself. And obviously Jesus is not going to just simply give in and comply with a demand like this. Jesus is not going to give in to people's demands when they start defining him the way they want to, thinking they can control him. He will never be captive to people's selfish whims. So what did he say? He just simply overlooked what they said. Instead, he directs his remarks here to the real issue. There's a real internal heart issue going on, a spiritual issue, and it is this. It is the fact that every person has a heart, has a soul that is in need of spiritual food. And his point includes the fact that there is divine provision for that problem. Let's see how Jesus articulates this in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." He uses that solemn affirmation again that we've already seen, "Truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth." That emphasizes what he's about to say, and this time what he says is a rebuke to the people. A rebuke to them because of their total misunderstanding of that miracle in the wilderness many centuries ago, the miracle of the manna. I mean, they had the record of it, they talked about it a lot, they thought about it, but they really misunderstood it. First of all, they misunderstood the source of the manna. They're concentrating on Moses. They're comparing Jesus to Moses. They're overemphasizing Moses, underemphasizing God, the Father's role in providing all of that for their ancestors. The bottom line is, Jesus is saying here, first of all, it's God himself who was the ultimate supplier of the bread out of heaven. That's the kind of bread it was, out of heaven. Moses was just a mediator that God used. So many Old Testament passages say that. Exodus 16:4, "Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Deuteronomy 8:16, "In the wilderness," they're looking back on it, "in the wilderness, he fed you manna." Psalm 78:24 that I read, "He rained down manna upon them to eat." And one more, Psalm 105 verse 40, "They asked and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven." So right at the very beginning of their thinking, there's a wrong understanding of even that miracle. Moses is not the star of the story. God was. But there's a second misunderstanding that surfaces here, had to do with the purpose of that manna. The people were thinking only in physical terms, earthly terms, temporal terms. In the broader sense, more than just manna, let's just broaden it and say God's provision. They're thinking of God's provision only in earthly terms, only in something physical, physical food. But the manna that God did provide to the Israelites in the wilderness was always pointing symbolically to something else. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, he uses a couple of terms that support that fact of what the real purpose of the manna is. Notice the verb "gives," it's present tense. He takes it out of the past, and he talks about what my Father does, what God does. Present tense "gives." That tense indicates that this bread that he's talking about here is something the Father is now giving. And as well, he calls it true bread. Look at that term, true. It's a word that means genuine, real, original. Now, the wilderness manna was something real. It was real physical food that God provided for them, but all the time it was a type that was foreshadowing something to come, the ultimate true bread. So verse 33 goes on to make that purpose even more clear, that the true bread that God himself provides is something that results in spiritual life. This brings us to the main thought, verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Just know that bread of God and bread out of heaven, those are synonymous expressions, mean the same thing. But there's an added thought here in that term for life. It's the Greek term zoe, Z-O-E. We get some English scientific words from that, the study of cells, related to cells, but zoe. In John's gospel, this term zoe is used several times, translated life. John never records it as being something that refers to physical life, the kind of life that the wilderness manna did sustain. No, the term zoe refers to spiritual life, eternal life that comes from God, but only through the Son, Jesus Christ. Think back to what we read in John chapter 1, verse 4. I'll give you some examples of where this term Zoe occurs. John 1, verse 4, in him was Zoe, life. And the life was the light of men. We'll see this later in John chapter 10, verse 10. Christ says in John 10:10, I come that they may have Zoe, life, and have it abundantly. John 14:6, famous verse. John said to him, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe, life. One more. It's John's purpose for writing the book. I've read it to you before. John 20, verse 31. But these things have been written, referring to the fourth gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have Zoe, life, in his name. The point is, that was the purpose of the manna anyway. Pointing to something that the Father would continue to do, present tense, give life, spiritual sustenance to people. And there was another misunderstanding here. Thirdly, they were not thinking correctly even about the scope of God's provision. The manna was something given only to Israel. But unlike the manna, notice at the end of verse 33, it says that the true bread from heaven is for the world. The world. That means that this offer of spiritual life to feed the hungry soul, the spiritually starved heart, this life is an offer that is made in Christ to everyone, regardless of the worldly, earthly kind of distinctions that we create. It's regardless of someone's national heritage, regardless of cultural distinctions, educational backgrounds, social things, racial distinctions, regardless of an ethnic background, none of that matters here. Those earthly distinctions play no role at all in whether or not a particular person could experience this new spiritual life in Christ. We've even sung that this morning. We sung it in the hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The second verse, third verse that we sang in the song. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe. We sang it in one of the other songs as well. We'll sing it in the last song today. This same thought. Those distinctions don't matter. And specifically, as it applies to this group that Jesus is speaking to, it means definitely that the decisive factor is not whether someone's Jewish or not. Gentiles, too, can have their spiritually hungry souls fed and filled and satisfied. Those distinctions don't matter, but there is a decisive factor when it comes to who specifically can know God's wonderful divine provision. And that leads us to the second perspective, number two, the necessary human response. The necessary human response. The universal divine provision for hungry hearts is Christ, spiritual food. But there is a necessary human response that figures into the experience of that. Now we'll see in verse 34, this crowd is not getting it. They're not grasping the spiritual dimension of all this. Even though the point is clear, it's staring them in the face, as we would say. But nevertheless, verse 34, it's as if they go, yeah, anyway, Jesus, back to what we were talking about. Lord, always give us this bread. Don't think that's a right response. These people just wanted a continuous supply of physical food, bread, physical provision, so that they don't have to worry about themselves anymore. What are they exhibiting in all this? The truth of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's evidence in these people. It's evidence in people around us. Sometimes people living in our own household, there's an ultimate reason they're not able to embrace truth. The Spirit of God must open their hearts to see, to understand. You have a quote from Pastor MacArthur in the bulletin. It's a great statement there. He's just summing up something related to this statement by the people. They're focused on just physical things, superficial interests. He says it still marks people today. Churches all around us that are just shallow all across the world, shallow teaching, superficial interests, and are filled with people who only care about that. So this is more than just an intellectual problem. It's not just an issue that they're being told something difficult or vague. It's the same thing when people come to our services. There's nothing really strange that goes on here. I mean, strange compared, I guess, to the world, but what we do here is pretty simple and it's clear. I'm not that hard to understand. I mean, it's clear. Kevin and Danny are clear. Our elders are clear. We don't say obscure things. Why do people not embrace it? Why are they uncomfortable? Why does it not sink in? Because they cannot understand. And in addition to that, Scripture even presents people are stubborn in their deadness and will not accept it. Well, their dullness and their stubbornness prompted Jesus to declare then who he is as clearly as possible. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, and in the white spaces it says something like this, read my lips, pay attention, look at me, I am the bread of life. Just so you'll know, this is the first of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John that are I am followed by a noun. I am something. This is the first of seven. Chapter 8, we'll see one. I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the gate. Also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I've already read it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. This is the first of those seven great I am statements. So go back to verse 35 again. Here Jesus says explicitly, I am this bread I'm talking about. I am this bread out of heaven. And in contrast to what happened in the wilderness wanderings centuries ago when God provided manna, in contrast to that, food that spoiled every day, they had to have a new supply, Jesus is making it clear that people don't need to receive this in that sense repeatedly. It is spiritual food that completely satisfies the hunger that is in the human heart. And so here's the main point now of this second section. The attainment of that complete filling of the heart, the satisfaction of the hungry soul, the attainment of that satisfaction does hinge on a response on the part of the people. The Spirit of God must open somebody's heart. How do we know He's opening somebody's heart? This is how they will respond right here, every time. Two parallel statements by the Lord. Look at them. He who comes to me will not hunger. Now that word come, the way Christ is using it here, inherently means something like this. To do this, you've got to leave something in order to come to something else. So in this context, it means here to forsake the old life of sin, to forsake the old life of not caring about God's law, to forsake rebellion, to forsake love of self and living for self and making idols of self, to leave that and to come to Him, which inherently means then to follow Him as the Lord of life. And so that means this word come inherently includes another biblical concept called repentance. It's just inherent in the word come. Because repentance means to turn from something to something else. To turn from what is wrong, to turn to what is right. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He had received a report of how well they were doing spiritually. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they report what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living true God. Those two always go together, the from and the to. So the word come implies this turning. To come to one thing, you inherently leave something else. You have a quote by Spurgeon, I think it is, in your bulletin. That sanctifies the bulletin every time you put a quote by Spurgeon in there. And it covers any other problems in the bulletin. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. The turning and the coming go together. So this is a necessary human response on the part of a person who, by the work of the Spirit of God, is sensing the reality of what I said this morning, that they are spiritually destitute, that their hearts are hungry, their souls are hungry. They must come to Christ. And then he lists the parallel idea here, this necessary response. He says it in a second way, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He changes the metaphor of hungering and thirsting, but it's the same idea. Now, the people are hearing the word believe, and they're thinking only in terms of believing in the miracle they saw. I believe that Jesus is a powerful man. He has great abilities. No. To Jesus, this kind of faith meant an inherent commitment, so that when you come to him, you are now trusting in him. You stop trusting in self, and you're now trusting completely in him as the only hope for the forgiveness of my sin and the salvation of my soul and the feeding of my hungry heart. And by the way, now with these two statements by Jesus, we do get the understanding of what he does mean later in the chapter when he says things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eat my flesh and drink my blood means come to me. Come trust in me. So in these two statements about man's necessary response, we have both repentance and faith. And just never forget this, these are two sides of one coin. To repent is to come to Christ from sin, and to believe is to turn to him and trust. Those two are inseparable, always. And you put them together, the one who comes to Jesus like this, trusting in him, has his or her spiritual hunger / thirst met. Those are the metaphors, hunger and thirst, to describe the human need to know God. So the point is that it is this coming and trusting, or this repenting and believing, that results then in no more spiritual hunger, no more spiritual thirst, in this sense, of sensing it because there's an emptiness there, there's a void there. All who come to Jesus and believe in him are brought now into a relationship with the God who created them, and their hunger and their thirst at the very center of their soul to know God is satisfied, because in Christ we know God. And knowing God is the same thing as eternal Zoe, life. John 17, verse 3. Christ himself is praying to the Father, and he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life, spiritual satisfaction, is knowing God. And it's only possible through Christ. It doesn't mean that that starts of life, that then we have no more need for God. No, no, it starts the beginning of something incredible. It starts the beginning of a life of continued dependence upon him. In one sense, a continuance of feeding upon him forever. Through his word, we feed upon Christ. We need him. We're dependent on him. That's why the psalmist would pray things like this. The psalmist who knew God, still at times, David would pray things like this in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water, this little deer, the affectionate little small antelope-type deer that would have to hide away during the heat of the day and for safety, thirst, and try to come out maybe at night and get water. It's as that little deer is thirsting for water. He says, that's the way it is. That's the way my soul is. You created in something in me that is amazing. I've come to know you, but my soul just thirsts to know you more deeply. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God, but I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. So yes, we continue to desire him and thirst like that, but what I'm talking about here, what's satisfied is there is no longer that core of emptiness in the human heart anymore. In the initial encounter of coming to Jesus and trusting in him, Jesus meets that need. And Jesus knew that his invitation to come to him and trust in him would be rejected by most. Look what he says in verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw Jesus only in the sense of him being a man with superpowers, a superhero, a potential military or political leader. They didn't see him as the Son of God. They didn't see him as the one who satisfies their soul at the deepest level. What was stirred up in them was just curiosity, political ambitions. What was not stirred up was faith and repentance. The bottom line is, until the Spirit of God does this work in someone's heart, people love their own lordship over their own lives. I said toward the beginning that this void is there, this emptiness is there, this hunger is there, whether or not a person recognizes it. There is a spiritual void if they don't have Christ. And there's a reason for that. It has to do with how we were created and why we were created. Human beings were never created to be autonomous, to just live their life dependent on themselves. We were made from the very beginning to live our lives dependent on the God who created us and then serving him, loving him in an intimate relationship with him. So if a person doesn't know their creator, that void's there. They may not define it the right way, but they are out seeking to fill that void. They're chasing after all kinds of things. They seek after significance. They seek after pleasure, control, material things. That's just the symptoms of the empty soul. I can say it differently. When we were created, embedded into our very being, because we're made in the image of God. Even lost people who are turning their back on God are made in the image of God. Embedded in us is the capability and the bent to worship. People, men, women, teenagers, whatever, live their lives in a worship relationship with something. They worship things. They worship experiences, they worship feelings, they worship their own opinions, they worship ultimately themselves. But the bottom line never changes. We've been created to know and serve and love and worship our Creator. And only in that does life ever make sense. Only in that are we truly then fulfilled and satisfied. And the bottom line as well is that all that's only possible if we're in Christ. No one comes to the God the Father except through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that is absolutely necessary for this life in the soul. Use his own words. He's the bread that feeds the hungry heart. So let me just ask this. Are you trying to live your life without Christ in some way? People can satisfy their ego kind of in a superficial way with some sort of level of worldly success, they think they are satisfied. Someone can sort of superficially satisfy their material cravings with money or possessions or other desires and cravings, satisfied at some level with pleasure. But you will never, ever satisfy the absolutely inescapable need of your soul without Christ. Never. And the glorious promise is clear that those who come to Him, they will always be fed. What a thought that that begins a life of knowing His sustenance and His joy, even through trials, and finding ourselves satisfied over and over again in Him as we feed on His Word. And that is so necessary for our walk with Him, to continue seeing Him as our daily bread, as He prayed. A.W. Pink writes this, even if the Christian, the one who knows God, fails to feed on Christ daily, he'll be weak and sickly. But have you ever come to Christ to have that initial core emptiness filled? Christ invites you to come to Him and to trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this, so thankful for the clear words of Jesus, so thankful for the sustenance and the satisfaction that's found in Him. We are so blessed with the truth that in Your Son we can know our Creator and have eternal life. What a thought to know that we don't have to live our lives aimlessly, hungry, unsatisfied, thirsty, chasing after things that don't satisfy. Thank You, Lord, for giving us the truth that in Christ our hungry hearts are filled. I pray for us as believers, those of us who are believers here, I certainly pray for us that You would help us to remember the great joy and privilege it is to know that our sins are forgiven in Christ and that we know You, our God. May we take joy in that every day, even the most difficult of times. I do pray for anyone here who's never come to Christ in trust, in faith, in repentance. I pray that by Your Spirit You would open their hearts to see their destitution, to see their spiritual emptiness the way You see it, and may they come in humility to the One who invites them to Himself. In our Savior's name, amen.